Sometimes this is the lecture or the session that parents want to begin on. It's a session of developing a strategy for responding to adolescent rebellion. And a lot of times it's rebellion. It's when a child begins to act out that a parent first begins to start scratching their head and saying, boy, I better start finding some stuff out. I better get an idea of how to handle these kids. But we've chosen to put it at the very end of the course for a specific purpose. The reason is that dealing with adolescent rebellion, the effectiveness of it depends upon building a foundation in the proper context. And so much of the context for being a good disciplinarian, a biblical disciplinarian, depends upon the relationship that you establish with your teen, depends upon whether you've been distancing yourself or not. It's virtually impossible to discipline your teen in a biblical way if you've distanced yourself from him. In fact, it's virtually impossible to discipline them in a biblical way if you're a non-reflective parent, if you're quick at those automatic responses, if you're one that's allowed your relationship to kind of grow apart over time. So those things that we talked about in lecture 1, 2, 3 and on have been so foundational to being able to be a good biblical disciplinarian. Now, look in your notes that you have here for session 12. And notice that we have here a few notes from our review from last lecture. We've been talking about developing a strategy of responding to adolescent needs, adolescent reasoning, and adolescent rebellion. And last week, in talking about adolescent reasoning, we talked in terms of the fact that parents need to have a pretty well-developed plan in their mind in advance how they're going to respond to their adolescents' requests, how they're going to respond to their adolescents' questions, how they're going to respond to their objections, and finally to their decisions. When kids announce, hey, Mom, Dad, I've made this particular decision. Now notice that we mentioned last week that when your child announces a decision, or you notice your child's made a decision, that we start by regularly acknowledging your teen's ability to think and make decisions on his own. You know, when you're sitting, even maybe in the heat of conflict with your adolescent, and your adolescent makes a statement saying, I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to youth group. It's important to acknowledge the fact that he's made a decision. And you really, in one sense of the word, you really don't have the power to pick him up and carry him. I don't think you ought to do that. I don't think there ought to be a physical picking your kid up and throwing him in the car and taking him to church. There needs to be a saying, now that's an interesting decision you've made there, son. Let's talk that through because... Along with that decision, there's some interesting consequences. But before we get to the consequences, help me understand what's going on. Why'd you make that kind of decision, son? Acknowledging the fact that he's made a decision and he can think on his own. Whenever possible, call attention to a specific thought or decision your teen has generated on his own. Son, that's an interesting thought. I'd like to chat with you more about that. Huh. Boy, you've got a good mind. One time I had a mom not too long ago stop me and say, Kevin, you said one sentence you said to our child at a breakaway had more impact than any one particular sentence we can ever remember anyone making to our kid. And I said, well, goodness, what was that sentence? What was the thought? And they said, you commented to our child afterwards that you appreciated a certain thought he expressed and said you thought he had a good mind. Wow, he came home. Boy, the pastor thinks I have a good mind. There's something about that that helps kids, strengthens them to make decisions, stand up against peer pressure. If we help them know that we're aware of the fact that they have their own thoughts, and we call attention to that. Third of all, look for ways to create opportunities and options within God's moral boundaries so that your teen can be strengthened in his ability to think and make decisions on his own. Especially as a child is moving out of junior high school into high school, more and more of his life ought to be his own decisions. Now, oftentimes, you have to kind of build the boundaries and say, well, you have three choices, son, which one do you want? Or you have, as I see it, honey, the way we want to handle this vacation period coming up, you've got three or four choices here, which you're thinking on it. And giving the adolescent as much as possible choices so they can exercise themselves decision-making abilities. See, that strengthens them so when they get into the university or they get into a work situation, they can think on their own, they can make their own decisions, and they have some confidence to stand for them, to take a stand against others. Now, Whenever your teen makes a decision, seek to build an awareness in him of the inner purposes and beliefs that are behind his choices. This is absolutely vital, that we use the child's decisions as kind of a porthole or an entry point to bring him down underneath the waterline and take a look at what's underneath the decision. Now, we have some suggestions on how you would do that as a parent. First of all here, tentatively suggest the patterns and directions you see in him. Tentatively suggest, as you see him pursuing a different thing, say, now, son, you know, this is about the third or fourth thing in a row in the past 2 months I've seen you kind of quit or drop out of. And your son says, well, I don't know what you mean. Well, you know, you remember 2 months ago this happened, and then just a few weeks ago is this, and then yesterday you announced this, and now today you announced this. I wonder what's going on. I wonder, and it all seems to be related somehow to church stuff. I wonder what's going on. So, in a sense, this whole idea of seeing directions or patterns and then suggesting them to him is very important. It's just absolutely vital. Now, as he asks you, well, I don't know, I don't think I've been dropping out of things, or I don't think I'm avoiding church, or I know I haven't been interested in even going anywhere near a girl since I got hurt last summer, but I'm not avoiding girls, Dad. As a kid begins to give you that kind of feedback, it's important that you have specific examples to illustrate your hunch. Well, son, I guess the reason why I was thinking that is this. I saw this, and I saw this happening, and I noticed that you haven't been calling anybody lately, and I noticed that you seem to automatically come up with ideas or things to be busy whenever there's an opportunity to get together with kids and involve some girls there. Well, I wonder what's going on. So be ready to give concrete hunches to back up what you think as patterns or directions. Thirdly, help him make sense of his own actions as a self-chosen course toward what he thinks will bring him real satisfaction. This is so important that the kids begin to connect behavior to something underneath. This creates so much relief in a kid's mind. The kids I see in the counseling office all the time are coming in, and somehow they have this behavior that seems disconnected from anything that's going on inside. A girl that's coming in, and for some reason she can't eat. There's just something about food that nauseates her. Or a guy that comes in that they just can't stand his mom, and every time his mom says something, he yells and gets upset. Or a girl that comes in and is incredibly afraid of certain kinds of situations at school. And they come in and their first thought is, I must be crazy. There must be something wrong with me. I don't understand. And when you can begin to help kids connect behaviors or patterns of behaviors with purposes in their hearts, with saying, you know, what I see happening here is somehow there's a sense in which to not to eat and to stay slim, there seems to be a connection between that and the idea that if you could only be slim, the people would love you more. I wonder if that's what you're thinking. If you could only be thinner than any other girls at school, then maybe somebody would love you. And the way to get love is to be thinner than anyone else. Or it just seems like you're constantly under pressure to get everybody's approval. And it seems like you can't say no to anybody. I wonder if your tendency to get overcommitted and your tendency of not being able to say no to anybody or to incur anyone's disapproval, I wonder if it's connected to the idea that in order to survive or in order to be full or happy as a person, you got to have everybody's approval. I wonder if that might be going on. So you suggest to them a tentative idea of what might be the controlling purpose or the basic belief in their life. Do this as much as possible in an atmosphere of curiosity rather than criticism. That's key. Because kids will close up and shut those doors tight in their life if they sense that you're coming in for the kill. You're coming in to find something to criticize and then attack it. If they get the sense that you're just kind of sitting back in a relaxed way, kind of scratching your head with them and saying, oh, I wonder why. There's more of a sense to be able to relax and say, boy, mom, dad, they're kind of safe people to talk to. They're safe people to kind of sit back and relax with. That's an important one, too. Finally, or number five here, expect resistance and pain when you're exposing your teen's inner purposes. This will be inevitable when their self-serving nature is clear. See, ultimately, when you expose a foolish belief, it is selfish in nature. And for that reason, it's kind of hard to accept. If we had opportunity to talk to the parents that have been in this course one-on-one, we would find each of them struggling with a foolish strategy or idea. And as we talk about patterns of behavior and connect them to foolish ideas and expose those foolish ideas, there's going to be some embarrassment and shame. So expect the fact that when you're chatting with your teenager and you're talking about what are the core beliefs, for there to be some sense of, I don't think that's it. Just hang in there and say, well, maybe not. Maybe I'm wrong. I think I'm in the ball. The idea that you have to have everybody's approval or life is going to end, that might not be exactly right, but I think it's in the ballpark, son. At least think about it. See, you don't have to win the argument. It's not an argument or a fight to win. It's just a suggestion. You want to run by them and plant this seed in their mind and get them to dwell on it and think about it. Number six here, engage your adolescent in reflective conversation that assists him in associating the correct scriptural significance and consequences to his decisions and the purposes behind them. As your son or daughter begin to agree with you and say, yeah, I guess, boy, Mom, Dad, I never thought in terms of the fact that if I could just be not make any mistakes and pull everything off just right and never let anybody see that I can do anything wrong, I guess that is kind of what I'm living under. Boy, you can help them start to see, well, what are the consequences and the long-term consequences of living controlled by that belief? Well, there's a sense of pressure you're going to have to live with. And boy, the more adult responsibilities you face and the more you're out in the world, boy, the more it's going to be hard to keep anybody from seeing that there's something wrong with you. Help anybody see from seeing weaknesses. That's going to be tough. It's going to be a growing pressure that way. And what's going to happen then is there's going to be a tendency then to start avoiding anything that makes you feel guilty. And once you start doing that, wow, what's going to happen? Who are the people you tend to avoid at school? Remember how you tend to avoid that coach because you couldn't do well in that sport? What if your whole life you tend to avoid anybody that has seen you do something not too well? What's going to happen in marriage? What's going to happen with your kids? What's going to happen from job to job to job? If your controlling assumption is, I can't let anybody see weaknesses or failures. And so as you begin to expose the core belief of this child, then you can begin to let them see that ultimately that belief is going to end them up in bankruptcy. And help them see, too, that God talks about that kind of thing. He says, don't be a man pleaser. Don't live for the approval of men. Don't. We're going to see a verse in just a minute in the book of Proverbs that says, don't fear men, but fear God. And ultimately, God says, when you begin to live for the approval of others, or you begin to live to avoid being exposed and thought poorly of by others, ultimately, you're going to be walking away from Him, moving away from Him, relationship with Him. So there's a lot we can do that way in helping kids begin to see that these core beliefs, these foolish beliefs, are really going to lead them down a road of bankruptcy and away from the very thing that they want, and that is respect and dignity. Those kind of things can be better gained by obedience and fearing God. God says, you fear me, not fear men, and ultimately what you long for will be provided. Finally here it says, when your adolescent makes a decision to move outside the boundaries that are acceptable to you, clarify the consequences that you will choose to apply and be firm on these. The idea is this, is as your son announces a decision or your daughter announces a decision, clarify them with them, okay, well, son, I guess you can choose to do that. I can't pick you up and carry you. I can't follow you around and make sure you don't hang around with those kids. But if you choose to, and I find out about it, son, I'm going to choose to apply these particular consequences. See, son, you really have the freedom to make your own choices, but you can't choose your own consequences. That's my job. And that way, you're avoiding a power struggle. Oh, no, you won't. You will not go down there. But it's a reasonable discussion that says, son, I sure hope you choose not to go that direction, because if you do, I'll be forced to make some choices too and apply some consequences. That's important then to clarify when your son or daughter announces a decision. Well, I'm not... If I can't get my driver's license by December, well, forget it. I'm not going to even try anymore in school. Well, yes, you are. You are going to do... But can you really make that son try hard in school? No, you can't. But you can say this. Son, if you choose not to study, the last thing you're going to get is your driver's license. In fact, you're going to lose other privileges. Some of the privileges that you're going to lose if you choose not to study are this, and this, and this. I sure hope you choose not to go that direction. I want to help you get your driver's license. And as soon as you can prove to me you're responsible enough to drive, I want to go down there. I want to give you driver's lessons. I want to help you. Now here, let me suggest to you how you can prove yourself responsible enough to get your driver's license. I've got in mind that you start doing this, and this, and this. Clarifying the consequences of their decisions. Now, that finishes that discussion about this whole idea of responding to adolescent reasoning. Now we want to move to this idea of responding to adolescent rebellion. And for a biblical foundation or background to that, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27 and 29. We want to look at a few verses here and just discuss some broad principles that we're to kind of follow or keep in mind as we're applying biblical discipline or responding to adolescent rebellion. Look in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6. One verse that says, "The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful or healing are the wounds of a friend." Now, I just want to suggest to you that that verse indicates that it's in the context of relationship that we tend to wound people in a way that will heal them. It's when we're their friends with our kids that our discipline is going to have maximum impact for good. It's the wounds of a friend. It's not the kisses of an enemy. And if we make ourselves enemies with our kids, if we haven't done the hard work of building the relationship and moving close to the kids, even in the midst of conflict, then our wounds are not going to be faithful, in a sense, for upbuilding. Look at another verse, chapter 27, verse 22. It says there, "Though you grind a fool, you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him." That's interesting. The idea is, you know, you can beat on your son all you want. You can grind him. You can get tough. You can get rough. You can get harsh. But ultimately, that's not going to drive the foolishness out. It takes more than physical power. It takes more than physical restraint to drive foolishness out. That's part of the whole process. But undirected, uncarefully selected responses or discipline, it doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, it drives the foolishness further in. So we must be very careful in discriminating the way we use physical force and discipline. Now, turn over to chapter 29. Let's see a few more verses that help us see some ideas here about discipline. 29, verse 1. "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Now, it says here that if a man remains stiff-necked after many rebukes, he's going to be broken without remedy. And that's what we want to be sure to avoid with our kids. We don't want to see our kids broken without remedy. And therefore, it's our job when we apply rebuke or discipline that we don't allow them to remain stiff-necked. It means that when we rebuke a kid and he doesn't bow his knee, he doesn't respond and say, "Okay, I guess I'm going to change my behavior." If we allow that to be done consistently, there's a hardness that develops, and eventually this kid, his neck is going to be broken. It means that there's going to be a serious break or infraction or disciplinary consequence, probably brought by God or naturally, that's going to result in some ultimate loss, some irreversible damage. So it's our job that when we rebuke, that we do all we can to make sure the child bends his neck and listens and heeds. That's our job. Verse 11 here, let's look at that. It says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger." Ventilating anger is a characteristic of a fool. "But a wise man keeps himself under control." Look at verse 20. "Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Look at verse 22. "An angry man stirs up dissension, and a hot-tempered one commits many sins." An angry man stirs up dissension in his household. And let me suggest this, that if you are going to be disciplining your child in a healthy kind of way, it means doing it not being controlled by anger. It means doing it with self-control. We've talked about some of what that involves before we got to this point. But again, let me suggest that a lack of self-control or a ventilating of anger is going to do just the opposite. Discipline carried out with a spirit of anger will accomplish the exact opposite of what you're trying to do. Self-control, stopping and reflecting, making sure it's not done out of anger, is very, very important. Look at verse 15. The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to itself disgraces his mother. Left to itself. The idea is this, is that kids are moving through childhood and adolescence, and as they're experimenting with different foolish beliefs, if he's left to himself, he'll turn out a disgrace. Most kids cannot think through alone and on their own, think, well, this is a foolish thought and this is a foolish thought, and embrace wisdom. The embracing of wisdom and the moving away of foolishness requires some intervention on the part of the parents. The rod of correction can impart wisdom. It's a positive thing as well as a negative. Now look at verse 17. Discipline your son, and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul. Look at verse 18. Where there is no instruction or revelation, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. Where there's no revelation or there's no restraint, the people cast off the law of God. So there's a sense in which not only do we need discipline, but it needs to be accompanied by revelation or instruction. The two need to go hand in hand. There needs to be a lot of communication, a lot of instruction, a lot of answering questions, a lot of talking that go along with discipline, or else they'll cast it off. What he's really saying is the probability that children will not accept your discipline and tend to move away in greater rebellion will increase to the degree that you have just consequences that are cut off or isolated from revelation. There has to be instruction and talking and communication that go along with your disciplinary consequences. Look at verse 19. This is a key verse. A servant cannot be corrected by mere words. Though he understands, he will not respond. Now he's going back to the other side. On the one hand, he said, you can't do restraint without revelation, but neither can you do revelation without restraint. Words without disciplinary action are not enough to turn a child's head. It's not enough to get him to listen. Listen to that verse again. A servant cannot be corrected by mere words. Though he understands, he will not respond. Words, yes, they have to be there, but they have to be accompanied by consequences as well to get him to respond. Look at verse 21 there. It says, if a man pampers his servant from youth, he will bring grief in the end. A pampering of your child, and a lot of parents can fall into that out of the belief that my kid is fragile. My kid is an exception. My kid has a special handicap. He has a learning disability. My kids don't have a father. Wait a minute. My kids, and a lot of parents, a lot of us catch ourselves in the worst kind of ways wanting to make our kids exceptions and saying, listen, there's a reason I pamper my kid. He's kind of fragile. But if you end up pampering your child and not requiring obedience to the moral order of God, it says here you will bring grief to the end. Very important, especially single parents. It's so easy to excuse your kids because you have to discipline by yourself, and sometimes that's tough without support. It's so easy to start making excuses for your kids. Finally, look at verse 25, which is probably, the key behind it all. It says here, the fear of man will prove to be a trap or a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. There's a sense sometimes when you feel like you have to move in and do something drastic, do something dramatic. You might have to do something that someday might even mean picking up the telephone and calling the police and reporting your child as an unruly child that will not obey you. You know, there's so much fear in that. What am I going to do? What if my kid runs away? What if he carries throughout his threat and he really kills himself? What if he does this? And there's a sense where we can fear men more than we can fear God and begin to compromise God's moral order because we're just scared of our kids. It says here that's going to be a trap. The fear of men, the fear of my children will prove to be a snare. But if I trust in the Lord and say, Lord, okay, I'm scared. I don't know how my kids are going to respond to this, but that's not the point. The point is what's right here, Lord. And I really believe that I need to say no. I believe I need to make a stand here and do something that's going to really be hard. And I don't know what the consequences are going to be, God. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to take a stand because whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And I've got to rest in that, Lord. Now, that's some of the biblical principles or material that gives us kind of the background to this whole thing of biblical discipline. Now let's move to point B in our outline here under a strategy for responding adolescent rebellion and look at the goal of biblical discipline. Just a refresher here. Let me suggest to you there's really three goals, and they're really tied very closely to one another, kind of intertwined. The first one here is restraining evil conduct. Now, let's look very quickly in a passage in 1 Samuel. Turn over in your Bibles, in the Old Testament here, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we see here the story of Eli and his sons, and it's not a very pretty story. It's a sad story. And we read here that Eli heard about his sons doing some horrible things in the temple. Eli was the high priest in his day, and his sons held special positions of honor in the temple. And they took advantage of their positions, and they were actually doing some very corrupt and immoral kinds of things. And we read here in verse 22, it says, "Now Eli," this chapter 2, "who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept," look at immorality, "with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my son, it's not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." They did not listen. And Eli stopped with mere words. He did not restrain their evil conduct. He rebuked it. He said he disagreed. He pleaded. He begged. He nagged. But ultimately, he did not restrain it. And we see God later telling Samuel, just a young boy, what he's going to have to do. Chapter 3, verse 11. This is God speaking. And he says here, "I told him that I would judge his family forever," he's talking about Eli, "because of the sin he knew about, his sons made themselves contemptible, and yet he failed to restrain them." He failed to restrain them. I think that's one of the most common sins today committed by parents, I hate to say. I think parents oftentimes see their kids doing the wrong things, and they see their kids violating God's moral order, and they beg with them, they plead, they talk, but they fail to restrain them by applying consequences. That's how you restrain a child. You can't tie him up. You can't physically restrain a child. Our laws won't even allow that. Even if you were big enough and powerful enough, don't start. The way you restrain a child is by applying consequences, which involve either withdrawing privileges or adding responsibilities. And as he moves away from or outside God's moral boundaries, which are your parental boundaries for him, as he begins to transgress these, it's time to restrain him by saying, "Son, if you go that direction, it's going to be painful, and there's going to be a painful consequence you're going to have to face." Restraining evil conduct. But we don't stop there. That's not the sole purpose of biblical discipline. The second one is challenging foolish thinking. Remember, we looked at that verse in Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's the rod of discipline that will drive it far from him. Not only do we want to restrain evil conduct, but we want to get to the heart and attack foolish thinking, challenge foolish thinking. It's interesting in Hosea. Why don't you turn to that minor prophet with me, Hosea chapter 6. Very interesting book. And we read over in Hosea about God's discipline of his children in Hosea chapter 6. And he disciplines them in chapter 5. And the response in chapter 6, verse 1 is superficial repentance. Just kind of a really shallow repentance. And they say, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us that we may live in his presence. Let's acknowledge the Lord. Let's do what he says and get him off our back." In other words, and look how God responds in verse 4. He says, "What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist. It's like dew that disappears. Therefore, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to still discipline you." Verse 6, "For I desire mercy. I desire truth in the inward parts," he said to David, "not sacrifice. I desire you acknowledging me on a deeper level in your life rather than just outward acts of obedience. I don't want to just restrain evil conduct, your evil conduct. I want to see your hearts. I want to see something develop in the way in terms of dependence on me. Once you quit depending on your own performances, depending on your own devices, I want you to start depending and trusting on me in your heart. And that's the second goal of discipline. We see it here, and that is challenging foolish thinking. Finally, it's stimulating biblical repentance. Biblical repentance. What is that? Well, we see... start depending and trusting on me in your heart. And that's the second goal of discipline. We see it here, and that is challenging foolish thinking. Finally, it's stimulating biblical repentance. Biblical repentance. What is that? Well, we see an example of that over in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, just a few chapters there, over, and in verse 1 says here, "Repent, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." It's funny, we want to say anything but that today to our kids. We want to say, it's your teachers, they're your downfall. No, 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 wait a minute. It's your self-image. No, no, wait. Let's see, it is, it's that bad experience you had way back when. Now see, all those environmental things can strengthen foolish thinking and encourage it, but ultimately foolish thinking is a child's sin. And what he's saying here, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, forgive us, Lord, for our sins and receive us graciously. Let us move back to you that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount our war horses. We won't try any more of our wrong strategies. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. We won't depend anymore on what we can do. For in you the fatherless find compassion. He says, I will heal them now. So not only do we want to restrain evil conduct, not only do we want to challenge foolish thinking, and it's time to discipline. That's our third topic here, discerning the need for biblical discipline. What we're going to suggest is that each of these following factors have to be true for discipline to be the treatment of choice. Oftentimes doctors talk in terms of what is the treatment of choice for a particular illness. And discipline is not always appropriate. But it is appropriate, we're saying, when these three factors, all three of these factors are true. Let's look at them. The first one is this. The clear violation by the teen of parental boundaries that represent God's moral order. A clear violation. The child has clearly broken a boundary that you've established, and you've established it not because you just have some weird idiosyncrasy and you just want to see your kid dress that way. You just want to see your kid kind of act that way. But you really believe that that represents God's moral order, His will for your child. And you've established some boundaries, and the child has clearly moved across them after understanding them or knowing them. Now, understand this, that I think we tend to exasperate kids when we have too many boundaries, when we have too many rules. I think 5 or 6, or keeping them to a bare minimum, really helps kids, especially as they develop through adolescence. And the boundaries ought to get broader as the kids get older. There ought to be more and more freedom for them to make their own choices. But especially with a younger adolescent, the boundaries need to be there very, very clearly at first. Second of all, the clear evidence that the violation represented... just start depending and trusting on me in your heart. And that's the second goal of discipline. We see it here, and that is challenging foolish thinking. Finally, it's stimulating biblical repentance. Biblical repentance. What is that? Well, we see an example of that over in Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, just a few chapters there, over, and in verse 1 says here, "Repent, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." It's funny, we want to say anything but that today to our kids. We want to say, it's your teachers, they're your downfall. No, 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 wait a minute. It's your self-image. No, no, wait. Let's see, it is, it's that bad experience you had way back when. Now see, all those environmental things can strengthen foolish thinking and encourage it, but ultimately foolish thinking is a child's sin. And what he's saying here, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, forgive us, Lord, for our sins and receive us graciously. Let us move back to you that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount our war horses. We won't try any more of our wrong strategies. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. We won't depend anymore on what we can do. For in you the fatherless find compassion. He says, I will heal them now. So not only do we want to restrain evil conduct, not only do we want to challenge foolish thinking, but we want a repentance, a change of heart, and a coming back and saying, you know what? I guess it really doesn't depend on me to get my world to change or to control my world or get my parent world to approve of me. There really is life apart from that. There's life just in obeying God. Now that's tough, but that's the goal of biblical discipline. When do you know, then, it's time to discipline? That's our third topic here, discerning the need for biblical discipline. What we're going to suggest is that each of these following factors have to be true for discipline to be the treatment of choice. Oftentimes, doctors talk in terms of what is the treatment of choice for a particular illness. And discipline is not always appropriate. But it is appropriate, we're saying, when these three factors, all three of these factors are true. Let's look at them. The first one is this. The clear violation by the teen of parental boundaries that represent God's moral order. A clear violation. The child has clearly broken a boundary that you've established, and you've established it not because you just have some weird idiosyncrasy and you just want to see your kid dress that way. You just want to see your kid kind of act that way. But you really believe that that represents God's moral order, his will for your child. And you've established some boundaries, and the child has clearly moved across them after understanding them or knowing them. Now, understand this, that I think we tend to exasperate kids when we have too many boundaries, when we have too many rules. I think 5 or 6, or keeping them to a bare minimum, really helps kids, especially as they develop through adolescence. And the boundaries ought to get broader as the kids get older. There ought to be more and more freedom for them to make their own choices. But especially with a younger adolescent, the boundaries need to be there very, very clearly at first. Second of all, the clear evidence that the violation represented intentional disobedience on the part of the teen. Now, how do you determine intent? Well, we've talked about that before. We've talked about how do you determine the intent underneath questions, underneath objections, and now we're saying intent underneath violations. That's the same kind of thing. You sit down and you listen underneath words, and you connect behaviors, and you reflect, and you develop a hunch that your kid is really trying to accomplish something that's not healthy. His intentions, his heart purposes are not good here. And then discipline needs to happen. Finally, the preexistence of reasonable explanation and warning to the teen concerning the boundaries, their importance, and the consequences accompanying a violation of them. The preexistence of reasonable explanations and warnings about the boundaries. That's important too. All those have to be in place, or all of those have to be true, for discipline to be appropriate. Now, if you determine that it is really time to discipline because there's been an intentional violation of what was a clear boundary and there had been given significant warning, now it's time to select the proper response in discipline. Point D in your notes. Now, we're suggesting that when a parent discerns that discipline is needed, reflection utilizing these four steps is recommended in order to select a specific response. How do you decide how to respond? How do you decide what the consequence is going to be? Well, we suggest these four steps. And dozens of times I've seen parents go through these four steps in a lot of different contexts and find real direction and help. And this is a process of reflection. Let's see what they're like. Four steps. Step number one, determine what the problem behavior is most likely accomplishing for the teen. What it's most likely accomplishing for the teen in terms of E-tank fueling. How is this behavior rewarding the kid? In what way is it filling his emotional tank? Now, you might recall that several weeks ago I used an illustration of a junior high boy that had locked his mom in the closet, had gotten kicked off the bus, had regularly beat up his sister, and was being pretty much unruly at home. And we talked in terms that a lot of it had to do with the fact that dad was reminded that this kid is an awful lot like his alcoholic father and had distanced himself. Now let's walk through these four steps using that particular situation. First of all, as I sat down with those parents, we began to speculate. We began to think, well, what in the world would a kid get out of locking his mom in the closet? And why would he beat his little sister up? And how in the world would it fill this kid's emotional tank to sit there and play his computer game and ignore his parents' requests, knowing it was just going to cause trouble later? And as we started kind of speculating that and thinking, something began to dawn on us, that this kid really had been confronted with failure after failure after failure. He couldn't make the football team. He couldn't get near the grades his sister was doing. He had a small learning disability. He lived out in the country and just didn't have any friends. His church youth group had just, his church had gone through a split, and there really wasn't much of a youth group, and the few kids there didn't like him because he was kind of big for his age and had a speech impediment. And as you went down the line, the sense that there was nothing working for this kid to help him feel, what, secure? Help him feel important? Help him feel stable? His basic needs were not being met in his environment. And so this kid had figured out something, that this behavior was going to fill that emotional tank, accomplish one of those three things for him. It was going to provide some means of significance. I might not be important enough to rate at school. Maybe I'm not on the football team, but I can sure get my way around here. Maybe that was it. We scratched our heads. Maybe it had something to do with the fact that, boy, I might not be able to get my parents' attention with good grades, but I'll get their attention with being bad. I might not be able to do as well as my big sister at compliance, but I'll be worse, and I'll win the contest for attention here in my house. Maybe it was that. So two or three things occurred to us, and we got an idea then in our minds of how this behavior was filling his emotional tank. And we went into step number two. Speculate as to the basic beliefs or foolish assumptions underneath the behavior that needed to be challenged, or that needs to be challenged. And we suggest to get to that point, you kind of reflect on your child's behavior and complete this sentence. My kid thinks that his life will work if he can only... And as we talked about this boy and kind of thought through, we kind of came up with a sentence this, that this kid had in his heart this foolish assumption that life can work for me if I can just find situations that I can bully my way through. I cannot intellectually, I cannot athletically, I cannot socially master anything. But I am bigger than a lot of people, and I guess if I just find situations where I can physically master, then life will work for me. Now just think of it, folks. If that kid goes through life with that belief, what kind of marriage is he going to have? He's on his way to being a wife beater. He's on his way to being a child abuser, because the answer to life, the answer to this sense of not being important and no one caring is, well, I'll make people listen to me. There's just so much anger under that, a demand, and the only thing he knew how to use was a physical brute force. And as we started getting a hold of what the foolish assumption was there, tears started forming all of our eyes. Oh, good grief, Lord, deliver this kid from this. Help us, Lord, respond in a wise kind of way. And so we move to point three here, and that's decide upon the kind of parental response that will challenge this foolish assumption instead of reinforce it. How in the world, Lord, can we challenge this? And as we talked about it, it occurred to us that there's some things the parents were doing that would reinforce it. One thing they were doing was they were kind of giving in. And they're thinking, man, we don't want to fight tonight. We don't want to have a knockdown, drag-out fight with this kid. And boy, we don't want to come home and find his sister laying on the floor in a bloody pool. And we don't want him to beat up the neighbor kids either. Let's just kind of pamper this kid and try to buy him off. So they bought him a computer game. They said, son, if you behave, we'll do this. And before long, he started finding out, man, I can just kind of throw my weight around here and get my way. So we thought, boy, that's not a wise one. That's going to reinforce it. What can we do to challenge the foolish belief underneath behavior? Not just restrain the evil conduct. We want to do that. We want to go beneath the evil conduct and get to that stupid belief that says, that foolish belief that says, life can work for me if I can just bully people around physically. Well, as we thought through that, we came up with a kind of a strategy. Now, before I tell you exactly what we did with him, look at the chart on your notes. And we have the three types of kids listed there that we've had listed before on the overhead. The compulsive kid, the defiant kid, and the controlling kid. And notice that we have the basic belief for each listed there. Do you remember what the basic belief is underneath the actions of a compliant kid? His basic belief is, life depends upon meeting the expectations of others. The defiant kid believes that life depends upon escaping the expectations of others. And the controlling kid believes that life depends upon changing the expectations of others, kind of scooting them around or or making myself the exception to them. Now, each one of these kind of kids need a different kind of response. And if we respond wrong to them or improperly, we'll reinforce the foolish assumption instead of challenging it. Now, let me suggest to you, as we go down these three types of kids, what would be an appropriate response, what would be inappropriate. For example, a compulsive compliant kid who is caught in misbehavior of one kind or another. Now, of course, we got to weigh what the behavior is. Their parents naturally tend to reinforce the foolish assumption by distancing themselves and by adding heavier restrictions and saying to the kid, you really can't be autonomous. You really can't be on your own. Here's more expectations on you. Since you blew it, I know one time a parent found out that their straight-A kid one time in high school skipped school, and as a result, they informed the child that their driver's license would be postponed for a whole year. That's overreacting, and that's doing the exact opposite of what a compliant kid needs. He needs to know that I can mess up occasionally and make some mistakes, and life isn't going to cave in. And a much better response with a compliant kid is for a parent to say, son, that's not like you to skip school. The principal called today. It's so unlike you to skip school. What was going on? Study hall is last period, Dad, and all the kids were going out, and it seemed like nobody was stopping them and that, and I had all my homework done. Well, son, I don't see any big real problem with that, although it's against school rules. Can I trust you not to do that again? I don't think that's a good idea. Yeah, Dad, fine. I think part of that dad should say, I kind of like the fact that my kid had the guts to walk out of school. This shows a little courage and a little innovation. But on the other hand, I don't want him breaking the rules. Let's just talk this thing through. Instead of, so this means, son, you broke a rule. And do you know what's going to happen if word gets around that you broke a rule? Do you have any idea, son, what it's going to do to my reputation? Do you know how this might hurt your possibilities for a scholarship? Do you have any ideas? And even though we might not get that crazy on the outside, our kids see us overreacting like that and hear that it's end of the world that a compliant kid happened to break a rule. Much better response is to kind of ignore it and let the kid just suffer the natural consequences and go on and say, life won't cave in. But with a defiant kid, our response needs to be just the opposite. The natural way the parents of a defiant kid, those low parents, tend to respond is one of three ways. They tend to either get angry and attack the kid and belittle him. They tend to ignore him and say, oh man, you're just rotten, I give up on you. Or they tend to get over pitying. They give sympathy and they begin to say, oh, you poor little thing, and respond that way and kind of treat them like a queen or a king. Now, all those responses are not healthy for a defiant kid. It just pushes him more toward defiance. But a parent who wakes up one day and finds out he's got a defiant kid, there are some ways to respond. And that's what we did with this particular kid that was beating up his sister and locking his mom in the closet. The first thing that he had to do was not to withdraw a relationship, because defiant kids tend to be very obnoxious. Stay involved with the kid. Don't withdraw. Stay involved. And get up under that load of misbehavior and take some of the blame off his shoulders. And say to him, you know, son, there's been some things going haywire around here, and I don't think it's all your fault. You know, son, you've been awfully desperate lately, and I don't think I've been noticing, and there's some things going on around here, and it just indicates to me that you would lock Mom in the closet, that I've been missing some things that you've been feeling. I want to talk to you, son, about this, but by the way, we cannot tolerate that anymore. We can't tolerate you. And being very firm in a very calm way, applying consequences. This kid is not used to that. He's not used to his parents being consistent and calm and strong. He's used to being inconsistent, absent a lot, and kind of erratic. The opposite response will begin to teach this kid, well, I guess Mom and Dad are back. I guess they are strong enough to depend on. Finally, the controlling, manipulative kid, the parent of that kind of kid, when he misbehaves, tends to take the blame. Oh, son, it's my fault. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for doing this. Or they tend to get involved and make excuses for their children and go to the school and argue the consequences away, or say that why their kid should be excused from this. And they tend to get in there and defend their kid and say, you can't expect our kid to keep the rules. You can't expect this isn't fair that you'd punish our kid. You've got to understand our kid. And all the time the kid sees that, saying, huh, Mom, Dad really don't believe I can face the consequences either. Now, here, the response would be one of, I think, a controlled expression of, son, really disappointed in you. I really think that you could do that paper. I don't know why in the world you cheated. I don't know why in the world you cheated, because you don't need to. And there's no way in the world that I'm going to get you out of that consequence, because you really deserve it. You can do that paper. And perhaps then adding responsibility, not decreasing it. Oh, so often with these kids, we punish them by withdrawing responsibilities, not withdrawing privileges. We tend to say, well, because you did that, you can't go to school. And the kid sits home, watches the soap operas, and loves it. So there's a sense in which we need to add responsibility and apply consequences in a non-emotional way. These kind of parents, these low-high parents, that upper right-hand quadrant, they tend to be the kind of parents that get so emotional and just, son, what's going on? And a very matter-of-fact thing of saying, yeah, son, I know that's rough, and you might choose to run away, but if you do, we'll just have to call the police and report you as a runaway. Hope you don't. There needs to be much more of a matter-of-fact being firm that way. And communicating to the child, you really can handle life. You really can face responsibility. Sorry I haven't said that before, but I mean it now, son. I'm here with you, and I'm going to make sure you face these things. Now, the fourth step, finally, in this thing is, after you decide what kind of response will challenge instead of reinforce it, is doing this. Number four on page four, along with the response, decide how healthier sources of E-tank fueling can be cultivated within the boundaries. How do you replace the inappropriate things? Beating up his sister, taking his mom and locking her in the closet, doing those kind of things. If we're going to put those out of bounds and start applying consequences, and by the way, the consequence for this child was to take him down to the police station, introduce him to the sheriff, show him his cell, and explain to him very calmly, son, this is the last place I want you to go. But if you beat your sister up again or lock your mom in the closet, I'm going to call the officer here, and he'll come down and get you, because we just won't be able to tolerate that. You're bigger than most of us, and you could beat us up. And you're right, I can't restrain you. But the police will come, and the police are saying there, that's right, son. And on the way home saying, son, I sure hope I never have to do that. But I love you too much to let you keep doing that. Now, that stops that kind of behavior, it did for this kid. But now the parents have to go back and say, what can we do to help this kid start to feel a legitimate sense of mastery? This kid cannot master anything socially, intellectually, athletically. What are we going to do? And so those parents began to look for some legitimate sources of mastery within them. One thing is that they got him in another church youth group, a church youth group where there's some kids his age. Another thing they did was the son and the dad began to do some other sporting activities together, and he began to learn some skills. He couldn't do team athletics, but he learned to do archery really well, and they got bows and arrows. You might think, well, boy, I don't want to give that kid a bow and arrow, but it was done in a controlled kind of way, and they went out in the woods and started shooting arrows. Another thing, he taught him how to use a lawn tractor, and they began to haul firewood together. And there was a number of things. They got a ping pong table downstairs, and the kid found out he could beat everyone in the family at ping pong. And there was a sense now that came from a better source that, you know, I don't have to beat people up to have a source of power. The sense that I really can do something worth something. So that must be looked at, and we said there that this increases the probability that the discipline will not embitter the child or provoke him to wrath. Now finally, let's look at two other kind of concluding points here. When you're selecting the consequences in discipline, what are the criteria you use? How do you decide that that's what you do? Well, let me suggest that these are just a few guidelines to follow. With an adolescent, the consequence should involve inflicting real pain through either adding responsibilities or withdrawing privileges. Never spanking, never physical restraint, never physical beating or punishment, or distancing yourself or ridicule. Those five or six things are out, and they will backfire every time. The only two things we can really do is adding responsibility or withdrawing privileges. But they need to be real responsibilities that make the kid suffer. That might sound harsh, but that's true. Or make the kid suffer through losing privileges. They have to be something that's meaningful to them. Second of all, the consequence should be as much as possible, or should as much as possible, reflect the nature and severity of the offense. If it's a severe offense, it ought to be a more severe consequence. If it's not so severe, it ought to be a mild consequence. Permitting or giving a preview taste of the natural consequences is part of that. oftentimes parents don't have to add more to the natural consequences. A kid gets caught smoking in the church, and not in the church bathroom perhaps, but the school bathroom, and he's suspended. Maybe there doesn't need to be additional consequences. Maybe that's good enough. The parent has to sit and see, is that enough? Maybe the kid wanted to be out of school for 3 days, and that's no pain at all. And there needs to be other consequences, maybe not. Sometimes natural consequences are enough. Sometimes there are no immediate natural consequences, so the parent needs to approximate them. There was no immediate natural consequences of beating up the sister, but they approximated by taking him down to the prison and showing him where a person that beats other people is going to ultimately end up. So sometimes you need to approximate the natural consequence when it doesn't come immediately. Determining the duration of the consequence also, the duration should also reflect the severity and nature of it. The severity, it's a longer consequence. See, sometimes we tend to ground kids for a month, and that is almost never effective. A week-long consequence is a severe consequence. When you start getting beyond a week, you might as well say, kid, for the rest of your life, never expect to go out again. Now, you know that won't be effective because the kid says, well, I can keep acting up then because there's nothing I can do to get out from under the consequence. You say the consequence lasts a month, in a kid's thinking, that's forever and I might as well forget trying to be good. I might as well forget trying to change. There's nothing I can do. There ought to be more hope, 3 day, 6 day, or 1 week things, depending on the severity of the offense. And finally, preserving dignity and hope for the teen. You should never try to belittle the teen or embarrass him with discipline. Keep it as private as possible and always hold out the hope that if he chooses to repent and change his foolish beliefs and move in the right direction, there's always hope of getting out from under the consequences. There really is hope. But when you tell a kid, hey, you flunked English and that means now for the next year you cannot do this, there's no hope. There needs to be something saying, son, you flunked English, so for the next 3 weeks, you're going to be required, I'm going to check up on you, and unless you've done your homework by supper time, there is no television that night. There's hope. If I do it well for the next 3 weeks, I'm on easy street. If I do it well by supper time, I can watch TV or I can be with the family or do something. There's hope. But when you say, blanket consequence, this is it, you suffer this for the next year, there's no hope, and the kid, it crushes his spirit and he tends to give up and say, why even try? So again, we need to preserve his dignity, not belittle him, and also give him hope that around the corner, there's a relief of the consequences if he begins to act more responsibly. The consequence should also fall within what the parent can largely control or monitor. Attempting to control what happens at school or at home when the parent is absent is often frustrating and ineffective. Finally, let me just leave you with this idea. Applying consequences in discipline requires these three characteristics to be effective. These are kind of a summary of a lot of things we've said. Parental self-control, consistency, and association. What I mean by association is linking the consequence that you're applying to the child's own behavior and to the attitude underneath as a foolish assumption. That link is so important when you're applying consequences. The child understands that this is a consequence I myself have earned with this action and this heart belief. Building that mental bridge of association is so important when you're applying consequences. That's why it takes revelation and restraint. It takes words and discipline because it builds that mind association. Now, this requires a lot of prayer and sensitivity. And hopefully next week when we have our question and answer time, we can get into some more specific application of this. By the way, that kid we've been talking about, he's doing much better today, although there's been some ups and downs. But there's been a more of a consistency and involvement on the part of his parents, and he's doing much better. Let's pray for our kids right now. Lord, I just pray for the parents here in this room that are listening to this videotape, God. And I know that as we talk about discipline, all kinds of thoughts and experiences and memories came up in their own minds. God, we just are desperate for your wisdom when it comes to this kind of wisdom and responding to adolescent rebellion. Lord, help us respond in a way that will really challenge foolish beliefs and bring about repentance. Help us, Lord, not to respond on a basis of creating harmony at home for ourselves or getting our kids off our back or maintaining social acceptability. Those kinds of things, Lord, cleanse our hearts from. Help those not to be our motives, the fear of man. But help us to come in our discipline to really trust in you. We need your help. We'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen.